We're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. Luke writes, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow at the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the scripture we have read, the revelation that it gives us of your Son, who he is, what he would do in his first incarnation. It reminds us of our own condition left to ourselves apart from your grace, that of being in darkness. And yet, you sent him into this darkened world, this fallen world, and through his work of redemption, redeemed us, bought us out of darkness, bought us out of slavery to sin, brought us out from your judgment by taking it himself. We're reminded of all of this, reminded of your great grace. And we pray that as we study these things, you'd bless them to our understanding, that you'd guide us in a knowledge of this text so that we would understand more about you and have a greater appreciation for the grace we have received. And through our time together, become more and more like Jesus Christ. We are to be like him. He is our Redeemer first, but then he is our example. And we as your people, as your children, children by adoption, sons by adoption, we are to imitate him. It's something we cannot do in our own strength. We can do it in the strength of the Spirit. And we pray that as we consider him and think about him in his humiliation, think about all that he gave up and what he sacrificed to make us your children, that as we see him in that light, we would be moved and motivated to be like him in the midst of this world. So bless us to that end, Father. We pray that you would build us up spiritually. Pray for our physical needs as well. We pray that you bless us in the material things of life. We pray for those who are sick, those who are dealing with various kinds of burdens in life. We pray that you give relief, that you would lift the burdens from them as you can, as you will, as we look to you. Pray that you'd give healing where there's sickness and recovery from medical procedures. We pray that you give health and encouragement, Father. And we know that even when health is denied, and it's denied always for a good reason, always for a good purpose, when it is, we pray that you give encouragement and let the afflictions of life have their perfect effect within all of us. Thank you, though, Father, for the blessings you give in affliction and outside of it. You bless us always, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would bless us now as we sing our final hymn, prepare our hearts as we look to your word and study together. Build us up in the faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Gospels have been described as four portraits of Christ. They give four complementary views of him. Luke's portrait of Christ is that of a sacrifice, the Savior of the world. It presents him as the child of a woman, and yet one who is called the Son of God. He is unique. He is God and man. He is, as Zechariah said in his song, his hymn of praise, the sunrise who has visited us. That's Luke's portrait of Jesus, and it is completely different from the portraits that men paint of their own gods as found in their legends and philosophies. The Greeks, for example, had fantastical ideas about their gods. Athena, they believed, was born when she sprang from the forehead of Zeus, fully grown and dressed in armor, ready for war. The more enlightened Aristotle had his unmoved mover. God is not unmoved. He loved us and he came to us, not the way of a Greek god, fully grown and armed. He entered the world through the womb of a woman and grew up as a man naturally. Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Luke 2 is the record of that, of the Lord's birth and childhood. There is nothing fantastical about it. It reveals his full deity and full humanity, but as a completely reasonable and rational revelation. We sometimes wonder how we can prove that the Bible is true. The answer to that is the Bible proves itself to be true. It doesn't need us to prove it. Everything in it, all its aspects, all its parts, from its doctrine to its style, from its record of events of history, its record of reality to the way it reveals salvation, all of that, each aspect of it, is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, it abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. The Bible itself evidences itself to be the Word of God. In other words, the Bible is its own proof. It is self-authenticating. Just like the sun on a summer day in Texas is itself authenticating. It doesn't need someone to prove its existence. It's obvious to those who can see. And Luke's account of the Lord's life and ministry is like that. His portrait has about it the ring of truth. There's nothing fantastic about it. Nothing fantastical, as I say. We see here in Luke Chapter 2, the record of Christ's early years, and it's presented in a reasonable and self-authenticating way. He doesn't give us this in order to satisfy our curiosity about Jesus' childhood. It is given as an important part of the portrait of Christ as the Savior. as the sacrifice to show that he is qualified to be the one he was sent to be. Paul said that he was born under the law. And so he had to meet all of the requirements of the law in order to be the perfect man who would be able then to offer himself up as the sacrifice, the spotless sacrifice, the substitute for others. We see that here in the first stages of his life as a typical Jewish boy with his circumcision and presentation at the temple. Verse 21, when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Circumcision was commanded in Genesis 17 and required of all male Israelites as a sign of their participation in God's covenant with Abraham. And as an obedient Jew, the Lord had to be circumcised. But first he was given the name that Gabriel had instructed both Joseph and Mary to give to him, the name Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Why the name Jesus? Why was that important? Now I know back in chapter 1 a few weeks ago we covered that. We looked at the significance and the importance of that name. But it's emphasized again here in this second chapter. And it's emphasized and it's important because that name defines his person and work. It explains who he is and what he would do. The name means the Lord is salvation. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. And as Joshua led Israel into the promised land, Christ leads his people into the heavenly promised land. So it was important that he be named with the name that God had given to him before he was even conceived, the name Jesus. It revealed that the promise of salvation had come, that the promise of salvation would be fulfilled in him. He is the Savior. After he was named, his blood was shed in circumcision and done so in obedience to the law. Then, again, in obedience to the law, the Lord's parents took him to the temple for his presentation and for Mary's purification. According to Jewish law, a woman was ceremonially unclean for 30 days after giving birth to a child. A child born into this world is born with original sin, and so the mother is considered ceremonially unclean by that child's birth. At the end of that period, at the end of 30 days, she offered a sacrifice of a lamb, or if she was poor, of two young pigeons. And then following that, she was clean. In addition to that, her firstborn son was to be presented to the Lord, because according to Exodus 13, every firstborn male that opens the womb, it belongs to the Lord, is to be dedicated to Him, devoted to Him. Now, both of these ceremonies, these rites, were unnecessary in that Mary was not unclean because her son was born without original sin. He's perfect. And Christ was already devoted to the Lord from the womb from all eternity. But both were necessary so that Christ would be in conformity with the law. So both duties were performed together in the temple according to the law. And the fact that Mary's offering was of two doves indicates that the Lord was born into a poor family. Life was not made easy for him. His obedience was tested and proved in all of the circumstances of life and in the difficult circumstances of life. Well, it was at this time in the temple that Luke introduces two obscure individuals, two old saints who testified to the Lord's significance. The first was Simeon. Three things are said of him. He was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Other than that, we know nothing about Simeon. Some have tried to identify him with a famous family of rabbis, suggesting that he was the son of Hillel and the father of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, you'll remember, was Paul's teacher, his mentor. Gamaliel's father was named Simon, but it's unlikely that he was Simeon. Simeon is simply called a man in Jerusalem. William Hendrickson called him a layman. What made him special was not his family, it was not some office that he held, but his faith. He lived in a dark age. This was not an age of spiritual vitality or enlightenment. The faith of Abraham had been dimmed by the legalism of the Pharisees and the worldliness of the Sadducees. But God never leaves himself entirely without a witness. And in a time of unbelief, Simeon was believing. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, which is another name for the coming of the Messiah. He looked with hope. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die before seeing the Messiah. He saw him that day in the temple. He entered in the Spirit, Luke writes. At the same time, Mary and Joseph were there. It was providential timing, and that was followed by spiritual enlightenment. He saw the child that they were carrying, and he knew who that child was. He took him in his arms and blessed God for him with a prayer or a song of praise. The Song of Simeon in verses 29 through 32 is traditionally known by the first words of the Latin version of verse 29, "Now dismiss," "Now, Lord, dismiss," or "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The "now" that begins that statement is an important word. It indicates that Simeon was ready to die at that very moment, because he had seen God's salvation, and he was ready to depart. He did not fear death. He was ready to leave. He had seen God's salvation. Now, you'll notice he doesn't say that he had seen the Messiah. He had seen salvation, because Christ is salvation. Christ is the embodiment of salvation. It is in him. It is not in something that we are or do or accomplish. It is accomplished in Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of salvation. He is all that we need. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice and Savior. Every day, Simeon had been like a watchman posted at the temple, waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, waiting to see God's salvation. Every day must have been a day that began with great anticipation. Would this be the day, he must have asked himself. The days went by, the years passed, but his faith remained firm and his hope strong. God rewards faith. He rewarded Simeon's, and like a man who had fulfilled his service, he was ready now to be dismissed. He could now die in peace, he said. He had been faithful to the end. He had seen his salvation, and so he had no fear of dying. In fact, he looked forward to it with anticipation, acceptance, and joy. He was like a pilgrim going home. Now, that's the confidence that comes with knowing the Savior, knowing where you are going, and knowing that the change will be infinitely better. His readiness to depart also came from having finished his work in this world. He was very much like Paul at the end in 2 Timothy 4:7, when Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So had Simeon. And so he had peace, and he was ready to depart. It's important for peace in this life and at death's door to have lived a full life for Christ, to have served Him rather than served self, to have been a faithful servant in this life, and therefore one who was ready to face his or her master. Well, Simeon was like that. Like an old watchman who had come to the temple day after day, watching for the one who was promised, the hope of Israel, looking for the Savior to come. He had seen him. He had faithfully carried out his task. He was ready to depart. Simeon's a great example to us. But this is not about Simeon. This is about the Lord and salvation. And the rest of his song is a praise to God for his salvation and for its worldwide scope. Verses 30 through 32. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Salvation is not for one nation, but for all peoples. Not all without exception, not all are saved, but all without distinction. God has prepared it and He has designed it that way. It is worldwide in its compass. That has always been God's purpose and God's plan. He revealed that as far back as Genesis chapter 12 when He promised that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. They would be blessed in Abraham because through him the Messiah would come. The Savior would come. And they would be blessed in Abraham because it is through faith like Abraham's that the Gentiles would receive the blessings of Abraham. And they were in desperate need of God's blessings. They lived in darkness and superstition, in depravity and death. If they were not worshiping the sticks and stones of idols, they were following philosophers who groped vainly for light and lived in ignorance of God. Paul summed up the situation of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They were lost and they didn't know it. That's how lost they were. They were in darkness and they thought they were in light. They were fools and they thought they were wise. Their minds, as Paul says, were darkened. They were in a hopeless situation. But the gospel of Christ would be like the sunrise. It would shine on Athens and on Rome and on the barbarian tribes beyond and across the whole world. And the same light that would turn the pagan night into day would bring glory to Israel. Israel had been given great privileges. It had the covenants and the promises. It had the law. It had the prophets. It had the temple with its impressive service, the priests in their beautiful garments, the incense, the prayers, the daily sacrifices. It had all of that. But all of that was as nothing, just a shadow of the reality, which is Christ, to whom all of that pointed to. He is the reality of all that Israel's religion had, and He is the one who had come into this world to save it through Israel. No nation has been so honored as the Jewish nation, which God chose to be the people from whom His Son would receive His human nature and enter the world. Nations can lay claim to great men, and all of them do. They build statues and monuments and memorials to their generals and statesmen, their philosophers and artists and poets and scientists. But Christ was born in Judah. He is Israel's glory. And though the nation rejected Him, God has not completely rejected them. And the day will certainly come when the nation will turn to Him. They will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will mourn over Him. They will repent and they will believe. Then they will be exalted as a nation and the world will be blessed. Now that's the promise of the Old Testament prophets. You see that in Isaiah chapter 2 and many places. It's the promise of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. That's the future. Simeon could see all of that. Gentile salvation, Jewish glory, worldwide blessing in the infant that he held in his arms. This is really an extraordinary scene. Simeon holding in his arms the one he calls the Lord's salvation. His own personal salvation. The world's salvation. Holding all of that in his arms. In a baby. To the eyes of the world, it's just the charming sight of a grandfatherly man holding a little child. But to the eyes of faith, it is the Almighty Creator in the arms of one of His fragile creatures. The one who, in His divine nature, holds all things, upholds all things, and in whom all things hold together, was in His human nature being held by a man. It was all part of the Lord's humiliation, His condescension, what Paul referred to when he said in Philippians 2:7 that He emptied Himself. It doesn't mean that Christ emptied Himself of His deity or any of His divine attributes. In fact, the word emptied is commonly used in the Old Testament figuratively, in a figurative way, and it's used that way by Paul in Philippians 2. It's a way of describing His condescension, of taking the form of a servant. He emptied Himself, not by subtracting from Himself, but by adding to Himself. Adding a human nature in which He became a servant. And one at this stage in His human development who had to be cared for and protected, fed and carried about from place to place. Even though He is the Almighty God and the King of Kings. It's an extraordinary thing, which is foolishness to men, but the wisdom of God, and necessary if we were to have a Savior who could represent us in judgment. And that is what Simeon's prophecy reveals. It is not all sweetness and light, as Leon Morris states. Salvation would come at great cost, as Simeon now explains. Turns to Mary and Joseph, who, in spite of all that they already knew, all that they had learned from the angel and from the shepherds, are standing there amazed at what they have heard in Simeon's song. They've learned something more about this child of theirs, this supernatural child who had been brought into the world through the Holy Spirit and His mother Mary. So they're standing there amazed when Simeon blesses them. And then in verse 34, he said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." Now that statement is somewhat enigmatic in that it's not immediately clear whether Simeon is speaking of one group of people who will fall and rise, or if he's speaking of two different groups. If it is one group, then his meaning is that men must fall before they can rise. They must humble themselves and recognize their need, recognize their spiritual poverty, their bankruptcy before a righteous God, before they can be raised up to new life in Christ. If two groups are in view, then it is about a division that Jesus makes among men. Those who reject Him will fall. Those who receive Him will rise. Now, both interpretations are true. The second view, though, is consistent with what the Lord would say about His own ministry later in chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, that He came into this world to bring division. Households would be divided. A father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. So Jesus, Simeon was saying, would bring division. He would be like a stone on which some would stumble and fall and perish, while others will be enabled to rise upon Him and be saved. Now, to speak of a person falling assumes the person was first standing. In reality, at least in this verse, those who fall were never standing. So what these words mean is that those who think they stand and think they are strong will be brought down, because in their pride they did not recognize their need of the Savior and trust in Him. The Lord Himself spoke in that way. He said later on in chapter 5 when He spoke to the Pharisees that He did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The righteous are not men like Simeon, who was righteous and devout, but men who think that they are righteous. In other words, the self-righteous who will not come to Him. He came to call those who are humble, those who know that they are low and needy, and who look to Him in faith. These are the ones that are raised up by His mighty power to be saved forever. There is, you'll notice, no third group here. There's no neutrality toward Christ. A person's response is decisive and it is of eternal importance. Jesus has been called the magnet of the ages. He draws some, He repels others. He would do that at great cost to Himself. He would be a sign to be opposed, Simeon says. People would not be able to ignore the Lord. His person and ministry would reveal truth and righteousness. He would expose the thoughts of many hearts. He would reveal what was behind the veneer of religion, the dead bones beneath the whitewash. And so men would oppose Him and oppose Him unto death. But He was appointed to that end. He had not come to enjoy life in this world. He had not come to be merely an example of the right way to live, or the right kind of person to be. His life, His ministry, the cross were all prepared, Simeon said in verse 31. What would happen would be no mistake. It would be by design. Christ was appointed for this end, he says in verse 34. And Luke's gospel follows the path set by God to the cross and the salvation of God's people, both Jews and Gentiles. So the child that Simeon held in his arms would suffer greatly for our salvation. And because of that, Mary too would suffer. A sword will pierce even your own soul, Simeon tells her. She would witness the opposition of men to her son. She would see that opposition increase. And she would finally stand at the foot of the cross and watch Him suffer for our sins and die. It's a terrible thing for a mother to see, but it was necessary. Necessary if we were to be saved. Necessary if Mary herself were to be saved. Now at this moment, another old saint was in the temple and happened to be there while Simeon was prophesying. Her name was Anna. She was a prophetess. There were very few prophetesses in Jewish history, so she was unusual. She was also of the tribe of Asher, one of the so-called 10 lost tribes. Obviously, not all of it was lost. Some of the individuals of that tribe remained faithful and remained in the land. Anna was a widow. She had been married for 7 years, we're told, and never remarried. And she was 84 years old. Now, that may mean that she had been a widow for 84 years. It's not clear what the meaning is there, but if that is the case, then she would have been well over 100 years of age. Either way, she is described as advanced in years and as having never left the temple since she became a widow, serving day and night with fastings and prayer. That's all we know of Anna. She lived a devout and disciplined life, just as Simeon did. And like him, she longed for and looked for the promised Redeemer. She longed for Him and looked for Him for many years. She was, in a way, like Simeon. She was a watchman in the temple, waiting and looking for the coming Redeemer. And that day, she too found him in the arms of Simeon. And Luke writes that she began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So because of her ministry of watching, waiting, and then speaking, the coming of Christ became known to many of those who were looking for His coming. Now, I think in both of these individuals, Simeon and Anna, we have great encouragement. These are two old saints who are examples of faithfulness in the service to the Lord, who continued in their service to the end. A long service, and in the end, they saw the fruit of it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, "In due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And these are examples of that. There is no uncertainty as to the end in the work of God. No uncertainty about it. It calls for patience, it calls for diligence, it calls for perseverance, it calls for faithfulness. Those who are faithful in the work of the Lord, the end of that is certain. We will reap if we do not grow weary. So don't grow weary in doing the work of the Lord. Do the work of the Lord. Do it diligently, like Simeon and Anna. Be earnest. And the promise is you will reap. Reap greatly if you do not grow weary. So these two servants, these two watchmen, declared the arrival of Christ to those around them. The initial stage of our Lord's life, as we see it here, was proof that He was the one they announced Him to be. He was the promised Redeemer. His parents did everything for Him according to the law of the Lord, Luke writes. Then they returned home to Galilee, to Nazareth, where Luke states the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So the eternal Son of God grew naturally in His human nature from infancy to childhood. He developed physically, mentally, and spiritually, as all men do, yet without sin. He was obedient, and so He was qualified to be our Savior and stand in our place in judgment. That's what Simeon and Anna rejoiced to see in the child. He was God's salvation. Not all rejoiced in that. Not all were looking for that kind of salvation, that kind of Savior, a suffering Savior. The idea that God would become a man, that the Creator would become a creature, that the King would become a servant and die on a cross, is foolishness to men. I can offer an opinion why men reject Christ as God and Savior. It's because if God has done that, then we must do that. If the Son of God has humbled Himself, if He has thought of us more than Himself, then we must do that. And men do not want to humble themselves or have a God that humbles Himself. People prefer a God in the Greek model who is unmoved, or who leaps from the forehead of Zeus fully grown and fully armed and ready for battle. That's the example men prefer to follow. That's the kind of God that they want, the God of the self-sufficient, self-interested, proud person who can cut down opponents and prevail. It's the God of self-importance. Not long ago, I heard an interview with the son of Erwin Rommel. Rommel, you know, was Germany's great general in the Second World War, who toward the end was implicated in a plot against Hitler and died on Hitler's orders. His son told of a conversation his father had in which Hitler told Rommel, "Your God is the God of the weak. Mine is the God of the strong." The God of the Bible is the God of the weak. He's not only the God of the weak, though. He became one of the weak so that by His death for us, He could lift us up to new life by His infinite power and grace and make us strong. Make us strong to be what by nature we cannot be. selfless servants, as Christ was, who, though in the form of God, humbled himself to become a servant obedient unto death. He did that joyfully for us, without any hesitation. He cared less for his equality with the Father and less for himself and his own things than he did for us. He left heaven in a spirit of self-sacrificing unselfishness to become an infant, a dependent baby who would grow up to die in our place. The world doesn't think like that. The world can't imagine such a God. Even Peter was embarrassed by the sight of Jesus bending down as a servant to wash the disciples' feet. But that's the God that is. And that is the example we are to follow. We are to humble ourselves. We are to imitate Christ in every area of our lives. In business life, where men scheme for personal advancement and companies sometimes lie about the figures, all to gain an advantage for themselves, we are to be different. We are to be servants and think of others' welfare. We are to be honest and helpful. We are to be ambitious to serve Christ, to serve God and reflect the character of His Son before the world. In the home, where all of this begins, husbands and wives are to support each other. Husbands are to strengthen their wives, not suppress them. And wives are to help and encourage their husbands. The principle of imitating Christ is broad in its application. We are to be like Christ in everything, in all of our relationships. We are not here in this world to conquer others, to dominate people, to serve our own interests. We are here to glorify God and be like Christ and serve Him. But to do that, we must first be humble. We must lower ourselves. And on the face of it, I suppose that seems like divorce ourselves of all opportunities of joy and happiness and fame and glory in this world. But it is in that way, it is by lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves, that we have the fullness of life and find our real place in this world. It is the person who loses his life that finds it. But before a person can follow Christ's example of unselfish self-sacrifice, he or she must first sacrifice self to Him. Worship Him as God and Savior. In fact, to do that, a person must first become a child, an infant, completely helpless, recognizing his or her need to be lifted up by the Savior. That's man's condition. He is helpless. His condition is that desperate. Sin has wrecked the race. All are guilty, and no one can be saved without first being made acceptable to God. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. So God did that. God sent His Son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves by dying in our place as our substitute in judgment to suffer for our sins and satisfy God's justice. That's the reason God had to become man. Christ had to become the suffering Savior. Otherwise, there would be no salvation. He did that, and now all who recognize their need and believe in Him are saved. So if you have not believed in Him, trust in Him. There's no neutrality. Christ is the divider of men. They either fall or rise on Him. Those who fall, fall to eternal destruction. So believe in Him and live. May God help you to do that. Only He can. It is impossible for you to change yourself, but God can change you. So ask Him to do that. Ask Him to give you life and faith. He will do that. He is the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him and then diligently seek Him. Live for Him. serve Him and be a blessing to those around you as Christ was to us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We're reminded of that from the words of Simeon as he looked at Your Son in His infancy, in His helplessness as a baby, what He became for us, the humiliation, the condescension that He underwent for us in order that He might grow up under the law in perfect conformity to it and then offer Himself up as our sacrifice. We thank You that He sacrificed Himself for us. Enable us, Father, to sacrifice our lives daily for Him and be a blessing to those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.